Tonight we begin a series of lessons on the church entitled, as you can see on the screen, The Importance of the Church. This evening I'd like for us to begin with some introductory material, and I'll also add that much of the material for tonight's lesson came from the very excellent book written by Brother Eddie Clore entitled God's Design for the Church. As I thought about how to begin this series, I considered the normal ways to approach the subject, and especially in an introduction. I thought that we possibly could begin by examining a few basic facts about what we're going to study, but you and I are pretty familiar with most of those facts that include things like the church is prophesied in the Old Testament. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament point to the church that we read about in the New Testament, forever removing any doubt from our minds as to whether or not the church in the New Testament was really an afterthought or some stopgap measure that God came up with after the Jews rejected Jesus upon his coming forth on the earth. We have known that a lot of people have believed that doctrine, that the church was something that God came up with at the last minute just because the Jews rejected Jesus, and yet that couldn't be true in light of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. It's obvious that the church was in the plan of God from the earliest of times insofar as the information that we have in the Old Testament. We could talk about the body and the fact that the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23 provides an abundantly clear statement to that fact. There is no getting around the fact that the church is the body and Christ is the head of the body, and as such he is the head of the church. The doctrine of the church is an important fact that bears some looking into, but we could, for the purposes of introduction, establish the fact or observe the fact that's established in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the teaching of the apostles in the first century, the teachings that were done by those apostles that Jesus commissioned just before he went back to heaven, that constitutes the doctrine of the church. They spoke those things that were revealed to them by God's Spirit. And as they spoke those things and taught those things, they were establishing what God wanted us to do, wants us to do, the doctrine, the practice, the teaching for the church. One of the most important things we could think about is the fact that the church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says in very clear terms that he purchased it with his blood. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross was the price that was paid for the church to be a reality. One of the things that needs to be very well understood is the relationship of salvation to the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47 tells us that the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. Salvation is in the church, and there is no salvation promised anywhere else. In Christ, in His body, in the church, all one and the same thing. Neither is there salvation in any other. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now, while all of those are very important facts, and we may dig a little deeper into some of those things as we go along, those are a little bit more elementary than I really wanted to begin with, because I think that probably not a good idea to use this term, but the Sunday night group that assembles is usually considered to be the cream of the crop. Obviously, there are some, in this congregation who, because of age and health considerations, are not able to assemble with us in the evening. It's also just as obvious, though some fail to realize it, pretend it's not that way, but it's just as obvious that there are some who just simply don't think it's all that important to assemble with the church on Sunday night. You might reason that it is those people who need to have a better understanding of the church. It's those folks who need to be impressed with how important the church really is, and I find it very difficult to argue with that reasoning. But I want us to look at some things, especially tonight as we get started, that we may not be accustomed to looking at. Not necessarily some new things, but looking at an old thing in a way that perhaps we hadn't looked at before. I want to begin with the question, how did Jesus establish his church? Now, I think most of us feel fairly confident that we know the answer to that question. We know the story of the establishment of the church. We know where to find in the New Testament the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. But I want us to back away from that question a little bit and think about it in a little bit larger sense. We're most familiar with passages concerning the church, such as Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." From that passage and others like it, we understand that Jesus is the builder of the church. It belongs to Him. It's His church. Therefore, we refer to it as the Lord's church. Everywhere, Bible students recognize the beginning of the church as being documented, recorded there in Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. And the location was in the city of Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that the city of Jerusalem is the headquarters for the church. That doesn't mean that there's any significance about that city insofar as the church is concerned. It just simply is incidental to the fact that that's where the Lord said it was going to happen, and sure enough, it did take place there. But there is no significance with that location that extends even into modern times. Something mystic or spiritual about the city of Jerusalem, as some would have us to believe. But when we speak of Jesus establishing His church, I want to suggest to you that we're talking about more than just some singular activity, more than just some instant action that took place at some given instant in time. Now, God has worked that way on many occasions. One such occasion that I can call to mind is when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, that's about as instantaneous as you can get. It didn't take God several hours or days or years to come up with this complicated process for bringing light into existence. It seems to me to be the most, about as simple a thing as I could ever dream of, the way the Bible represents it. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's instantaneous. I'm here to tell you that the church didn't come into existence that way. It didn't happen like that. God possesses the ability to do as He wills. And if the establishment of the Lord's church were only dependent upon the Lord Himself, it could have been instantaneously done if that was the way that He wanted the process to happen. But I want to suggest to you, at least for the purpose of our study this evening, that the establishment of the Lord's church involved both Him and us. God and man, deity and humanity, the divine mind directing, and the human will following. Now, with that in mind, I want to suggest three steps that the Lord used to establish His church. Step number one, the preaching of the gospel. That historic day that we read about in Acts chapter 2 began with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, just exactly as Jesus promised would happen in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen in Acts chapter 1 is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Just like Jesus had said, the apostles were empowered with the Holy Spirit, enabled to speak the words of God in all of the different dialects and languages so that those who were there present could understand what was being said. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached a very detailed sermon about the deity of Jesus Christ, and that sermon concluded with this very decisive conclusion. He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Now, on that particular Pentecost day, the world's eyes were very likely focused on the activities of the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was one of the most powerful organizations, entities in existence on that day. And surely the things that were being done by the Romans in a historical fashion were things that impacted numbers and numbers of people throughout that known part of the world. And so it would be fair to say that politically speaking, physically speaking, the world's eyes were probably focused on the activities of the Romans. But from heaven's view, the most momentous event in the whole world that day was taking place there in Jerusalem. The gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached for the first time. All of God's planning, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, all of the preparation and the ministry of the earthly life of Jesus, all of that came together in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that day in that place that is recorded there in Acts chapter 2. The old covenant had been nailed to the cross. The new covenant was being put into place, and the gospel in its fullness had become a reality. Stop and think about the significance of what happens every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. This is God's message for all of mankind. This is the only, Brother Norvin said this morning in the Sunday school class, this is the only means that God uses to save man, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Because of the significance of the gospel, every time it's preached, that is a momentous happening. The beginning of the church revolved around the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By that same token, in that same way, that church, which was begun that day, can be established any place in the world where it does not already exist by the preaching of that same gospel that was preached that day in Acts chapter 2. That's step one of how Jesus established his church, the preaching of the gospel. Step two, the obeying of the gospel. Have you ever thought about the fact that the church would never have been established if the people present that day when the gospel was preached had not obeyed it? The church would not have been established. It took not only the preaching of the gospel, and of course the preaching of the gospel was based on the facts that constitute the gospel, as we mentioned this morning. The life, the teaching, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because those things happened, the gospel could be preached. But if upon the preaching of the gospel, the people had not obeyed the gospel, the church would not have been established here on the earth. Peter brought the evidence together in his message, and he presented that rock-solid conclusion which all honest hearts must accept. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. As Peter concluded that sermon, a crowd of his listeners cried out, "What shall we do?" Verse 37, Acts chapter 2. Their hearts had been pricked or pierced by the truth that was delivered by the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Peter's words. Let's understand this. Peter did not create their guilt by his method of preaching. He did not convict their consciences with his eloquence or with some studied gimmick. He simply exposed their guilt through the revealing word, which the Bible says in Hebrews 4 verse 12, pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It was the word, it was the truth, it was the gospel put into words inspired by the Holy Spirit and delivered to those people. It was that truth that pricked their hearts. It wasn't emotionalism. It wasn't a fancy appeal. It was the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to those folks who cried out with smitten consciences and broken hearts, Peter gave this answer: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now some have asked the question, why didn't Peter mention faith in his answer to those people? Because obviously when you study the Bible, you get the impression that faith is very important. And so if this is the first day of the church's existence and Peter is preaching the gospel in this fashion for the first time, and the church is being established, why didn't he tell those folks to have faith? Well, the answer is very simple. Obviously, they had enough faith to accept the truth. He presented the truth and they believed the truth. They were convinced by the words that he spoke and the reflections upon their lives and what they had done, and their faith motivated them to try to find out what they needed to do. And so Peter told them, repent and be baptized. And Luke records in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. As those 3,000 people completed their obedience to the gospel by being baptized into Christ, they were spiritually cemented together on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and they became that day spiritually living stones, a part of the spiritual building or house by virtue of their obedience. And as they obeyed the gospel, as they completed their obedience to the gospel, the church, the Lord's church, grew by their number. It became bigger by 3,000 souls. From that day to this, anytime anyone obeys the same gospel that they obeyed, he is added to the same church. He becomes a spiritual block or stone in that same spiritual building. And the church increases, grows by that number, just as it did in that day. But that's not all. There's one final step that I'd like to suggest that was a part of the Lord's plan for establishing the church. Step 3, living the gospel. Living the gospel. Those people who obeyed the gospel lived it daily. And thus the Lord's church throbbed with life. Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that those who became Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Let's be sure we understand that they did not just become Christ's church. They lived from that day on as Christ's church. With their very lives, they illustrate for us that the gospel requires commitment. The only way the church can be what the Lord intends for it to be is if the members of the church live the gospel with their daily lives. Those folks in Acts chapter 2 didn't begin with a bang and then slowly, gradually fizzle out and fade away. They started and they remained, Luke says, steadfast. They continued steadfastly. They were committed to the truth of God. They were committed to worshiping Him regularly. They exhibited the living of the gospel in so many ways. For them, for instance, the gospel demanded compassion. In Acts chapter 2, verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They didn't go around asking folks, "Will you help me?" Rather, it seems that they approached those among them who were in need and said, "How may I help you?" It was the compassion of Christ living in them. It was that way because it was the church. And if it were not that way, it could not have been the church as the Lord intended for the church to be. They lived the gospel by keeping its unity. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Luke writes of them, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." In other words, they worked together. They were united. Again, the church would have failed if those folks had not lived the gospel in their daily lives. And the church that is established, or the church is established today, anywhere that it doesn't exist, by people doing those very same things. By someone preaching the gospel, the same gospel. By people obeying the gospel, and by those who obey the gospel continuing to live the gospel in their lives. No exceptions. Now, I'm sure you understand that in forming this study this way, we certainly don't mean to take anything away from the divine participation in the organization, the establishment of the church. Without God's planning, without the purpose that was carried out in Christ, church certainly couldn't have been established. It couldn't exist. But it's important for you and I to understand how absolutely essential it is for us to be involved in order for the church to be what it should be. We've got to be involved in teaching the gospel. We've got to be involved in obeying the gospel. We've got to be involved in living the gospel. A preacher on one occasion was preaching a sermon on marriage. And he was emphasizing God's plan. And his way of putting it was, you know the plan. One man for one woman. One woman for one man. That's his plan. You can't improve on it. And he preached a little bit like I do sometimes. He got a little repetitious. And he went on for about 45 minutes and didn't basically cover any other ground but that. That's God's plan. One man for one woman. One woman for one man. You can't improve on it. Finally, after the sermon was over, as he stood at the back door, shaking hands with folks as they went out, two old spinster ladies that time was rapidly passing by walked up to him, and each one of them grabbed hold of his hand, and they said, "Preacher, we don't want to improve on the plan. We just want to get in on it. We've got too many people in the world today who want to improve on God's plan for the church. What we need is for people to get in on it. We don't need anybody to try to improve it, because it's just what it needs to be." We look forward to studying some more details, especially about the importance of the church, for the next few Sunday nights. Now, if you're not a child of God, the New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what you need to do. You must believe in Jesus as God's Son. You must repent of your sins. You must confess your faith in Him. And you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful, you need to come back and be restored. God is waiting with open arms to receive all of those who will come. And if you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.